Hey, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to Micah. Turn towards the end of your Old Testament that we've got the prophet Obadiah and then Jonah, and then we come here to the guy by the name of Micah. Now, we have probably all seen people who were in marriages that were just disasters, and the abuse and the neglect runs in such an intense way that pretty soon the person that we would consider to be the innocent party in all of that it just decides to throw in the towel. And I think that as outsiders, looking in many times, we certainly understand why they throw in the towel. And we realize that everyone has his or her breaking point. And there just comes a point where I can't take this anymore and I'm out of here. Well, we have to remember that even the Lord has his breaking point. And if you want to mess up your theology, remind yourself from time to time that God is divorced. And God divorced his wife, the nation of Israel. In fact, we read of the Lord recounting this in Jeremiah chapter 3 when we read, and then I saw that for all of the causes for which the backsliding of Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. So God puts away his wife, so to speak. He divorces the nation of Israel. Now, what we have here in Micah, and you have the same thing in Jeremiah, and you have the same thing in Ezekiel and so forth, where the prophet is describing for us what went wrong. Why did the Lord finally, why was he brought to the point where he throws in the towel? So what Micah does now, he's going to begin to sort of point out those guilty parties for us. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, And I said, now here I pray thee, O thou heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off of them and their flesh from off of their bones? Now, he's talking about the relationship between the leaders of God's people and God's people themselves, between the leadership and the rank and file. So the leaders here are picking clean the bones of the rank and file, if you will. And in verse 3, who also eat the flesh of my people, they flay their skin from off of them, and they break their bones, and they chop them in pieces as for a pot. And so they're kind of making people stew, okay? And the flesh wherein within for a cauldron. And then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. And he will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doing. So the leaders now, instead of protecting the people, instead of guiding the people in the right direction, now the leaders are beginning to use the people. And when you have leaders, both in government as well as in the religion, both in the halls of government as well as in the temple, when those leaders begin to be self-focused and they begin to serve themselves rather than to serve the people, the end is really not that far off. And we see so many of these church leaders becoming fabulously wealthy. We see many people in government going to Washington, D.C., and they all leave millionaires, right? I mean, they all leave wealthy. And that's always a sign of corruptness within a nation when the leaders are using the rank and file to really enrich themselves. Now, notice that he's basically saying, look, you're going to reap what you've sown. And that's kind of a constant theme throughout the book of Micah. Now, remember who is coming. Who is coming towards these northern tribes but the Assyrian army? And one of the favorite activities of the Assyrian army is they filleted their victims alive. And notice the language that God is using here, that, look, you have filleted my people. You've scraped the meat off of their bones. You know, they're working themselves to the bone in order that they might support you, and you're living these lavish lifestyles and so forth. Well, guess who I got coming to you? I got guys that enjoy removing the skin, and they're going to remove the skin from you guys. And notice that he says here in verse 4, now, I've been crying unto you. I've been sending prophet after prophet, and you don't listen to me. So let me tell you something. There's going to come a time where you're going to start crying unto me, and I am not going to listen to you. Well, then we read in verse 5, and then saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth. You ever known a church leader that's good at biting with his teeth? And they bite with their teeth, but notice they cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Now, therefore, night shall be unto you. And it shall be dark unto you, and that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. And then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. And yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So not only now is there a problem with these governmental leaders, but notice now there's a problem here with the clergy. There's a problem here with the prophets. Now, you have to understand, you got guys like Jeremiah. You got guys like Micah. You got, you know, so many of these prophets that we've already read. They're saying to the nation of Israel, look, man, you got to repent. You got to turn. Come on, let's get this thing back on the rails again. And if we don't, we're going to be in big trouble. Now, usually you'd have just a couple of these prophets standing up at any one time. Now we've got Micah, and he, of course, is prophesying at the very same time as Isaiah. But you would have hundreds and hundreds of these other prophets. And these false prophets were saying, no, oh, we're the Lord's people. We got the temple. We're children of the king. I mean, he's not going to judge us. Everything is going to be fine and dandy. You just keep living the way that you're living. And of course, in every age, you're going to have these, you know, these health and wealth people telling you that, oh, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. You just claim the promises of God and they're all going to be yours and so forth. And so the Lord says, no, there's darkness. It's going to come upon you guys. And so if you don't turn, destruction is going to be coming. Now, really, who's responsible for the destruction that was coming to Israel? Now, on the one hand, it is the fault of the false prophet. I mean, if I know that there is destruction that lies in your future, and I don't step in and I don't warn you, I don't say something about it, and you go on down the path of that future and you're destroyed, well, who bears some responsibility but myself for not warning you? But yet at the same time, here you have people that are given a choice. You have true prophets. You've got Micah. You've got Isaiah. You've got Jeremiah. The Lord always had a representative there where the people could hear the truth. But they chose not to listen to the truth because the truth wasn't pleasant. It wasn't easy. I'm going to listen to this prosperity guy because I like his sermons better. And I want, you know, my best life now kind of a thing. And so I'm not going to listen to any of these warnings. And so ultimately it was the people's fault. Now, notice what Micah says about himself in verse 8. Now, in contrast, these false prophets, darkness is coming upon them and they're not going to be able to see. He says, but truly I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins. So here is Micah. He's up against all of these false prophets. And he's saying, man, I'm not backing down. I'm not going to shut my mouth. I'm not going to, you know, back off of the accelerator here. It's full speed ahead. I am anointed by God's Spirit. He's given me a message. He's given me the power. And I'm not going to be backing away. Now, if there is one thing that is missing in the church in America, it really is the power of God. We are living in the Christian culture in America is a gimmick culture. I wish that you could see some of the garbage mail that I get over a month's period of time of all the goofy gimmicks that are out there for church leaders to buy into, that, you know, this marketing firm, you know, has this gimmick and this marketing firm's got that gimmick. You can hire people who will actually look at your sermons and figure out, you know, tricky little titles, you know, to keep people interested in the, you know, the sermon. You gotta have a gimmick. You gotta have a hook to hook the people in. But the interesting thing is that, look, anybody that's paying any attention to what's going on in our culture realizes that the church is failing in America and that the Christian culture is losing the culture that it is in. In fact, listen to this. Every week, 50 to 60 churches from various denominations in the U.S. permanently close their doors. Church statistician George Barna estimates more than 100,000 American churches will shut down unless there is a radical change. And a survey of 1,159 churches found that only 6% of the churches were growing. He defines growth as not only increasing in attendance, but also increasing at a pace faster than its community's population growth rate. Stated inversely, 94% of our churches are losing ground in the communities where they serve. That's from 7 startling facts concerning church attendance in America. So, you know, we've got all these gimmicks, we've got all of these tricks up our sleeves, but at the end of the day, it's not really working. I was reading an interview, I think it was in Christianity Today, with one Chinese pastor, and they were asking this guy, as he toured the United States, they asked him, okay, what are your thoughts of the church in America? And he said, I am amazed at what the church in America has been able to do without God. And that's insightful. And here we have now this prophet saying, look, I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what it takes to make a stand within a dying culture. And that is the power that is available to each and every one of us. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, Jesus said, and out of your innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the power of God's Spirit? God wants to fill you with his power, and we are filled with his power by simply approaching him by faith. Lord, fill me with your power. Fill me with your Spirit that I might serve you in this dying culture. Well, then in verse 9 now, he says, hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and you pervert all equity, that they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, and the heads thereof judge for a reward, and the priests thereof they teach for hire, and the prophets thereof they divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion be for your sake plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high place, they shall be as if in a forest. So these men in government, these men within the religious system, they're all doing it for money. They're all doing it simply not because God has called them, but because of a paycheck. And isn't it interesting that here are the people supporting this? This has always amazed me. When you see an abusive religious leader, And just abusing the people, manipulating the people, trying to control the people's life, living, you know, a lavish life that the people could not live, and yet the people take it. The people I mean, isn't that an amazing thing about us? That we know that we're being abused, we know we're being manipulated, we don't like what's going on, and yet we still continue to finance it, right? And that was going on here with the nation of Israel. Well, now, all of a sudden, there is a drastic change now as we get into chapter 4. Chapter 3, he's talking about present day. Now, chapter 4, he's going to go way out into the future. Notice in verse 1, but in the last days, right? So now, all right, you guys, Jerusalem is going to be left a heap of rubble. Israel's going to be like a plowed field. Very, very bad things are coming your way. But in the last days now, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and shall rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, here's the interesting thing. As I said, Micah is now running around Israel at the very same time as Isaiah. Isaiah is in the court of government. Isaiah is in the palace. Isaiah is connected to these governmental leaders, whereas Micah appears to be kind of a country guy. He's out in the rural areas saying these kinds of things. And so God's covering the metropolitan area with Isaiah, and he's got Micah out there in these outlying areas. But listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Almost word for word, the very same thing that Micah said. Now remember, these two guys are operating at the same time. Now, did Micah plagiarize Isaiah, or did Isaiah steal from Micah? Well, probably what happened is that both of these guys are anointed with the Spirit of God. The Bible says that everything is going to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so here you've got two guys serving the Lord at the very same time. God's got a message for the nation of Israel. You need to repent today, and I'm going to bring judgment if you don't. But even if I do bring judgment, there will be restoration in the last days. And so these guys are basically inspired by the same Spirit. And so it should not be any surprise that they're basically saying the same stuff. You ever find yourself where one brother comes up to you and says something, and maybe a few days later, another brother comes up to you and says the very same thing, and you learn they weren't talking to each other. Maybe they didn't know each other, but yet the same Spirit was inspiring both of them to communicate the same message to you that you needed to hear. Now, notice what Micah and Isaiah is telling us here. Notice that the surface of the earth is going to greatly be changed in the last days. Notice how he tells us here that Jerusalem is going to be exalted. Jerusalem might very well be the highest place on the planet during this kingdom age, for all we know. And notice that we're told there that all of the nations that remain, they're going to be making pilgrimages there to the city of Jerusalem. And notice who's going to teach them. God himself is going to be in the city of Jerusalem, and God himself will be teaching the various nations. Now, Zechariah tells us this interesting little tidbit. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all of the nations that came against Jerusalem. Now remember, we're told that all of the nations are going to be gathered around the city of Jerusalem. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. There is going to be a remnant of the Jews that's going to be supernaturally protected by God. And then God is going to draw them into that place of Armageddon. And there's going to be great destruction take place. Now, not everybody on the planet is going to die. So Zechariah says, all right, those then that survive, those who are left standing after the tribulation period, if you will, well, then those that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no rain, there shall be a plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that shall not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting that during the kingdom age, all of these various nations around the world, they're going to send delegations, and these delegations are going to go to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, their leaders are going to be taught by God, taught the things of God, and no doubt they then will go back and teach others in their nation. And God says, if you don't come up, first of all, there's not going to be any rain. And then if you don't come up for the second year, then there's going to be a great plague. And of course, none of us wants that. So the kingdom age is going to be a very, very interesting age. Now, one thing I do want to point out is that in the United Nations building, they've got this big sign out in front. And the sign says, I don't know if you can really read it that well or not, but they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not raise up the sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah. Now, that's very nice. Very nice. The United Nations is quoting Scripture. But I want you to notice very carefully, they don't quote the whole verse, do they? Notice that when you look at verse 3, they leave the whole first part of the verse out, which says that he's going to judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar. We don't want to hear any of that, all right? So we'll just have the nice, you know, humanistic stuff. We're not going to spend, you know, money on developing weapon systems now. We're going to develop, you know, agriculture, and everybody's going to get along, and it's just going to be swell. Well, notice then that he says in verse 4, and he says, and they, every man that he shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make him afraid. And the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all of the people shall walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What is the kingdom age going to look like? Imagine everybody is just hanging underneath their vine. The imagery there is that there is relaxation. The idea is that nobody is going to be bugging you. How great is that going to be when nobody is going to be bugging you? I mean, don't you hate to get bugged? Don't you hate? You're on the phone for an hour and a half trying to straighten, you know, the insurance claim out, and you're tired of, you know, going through the menu and never getting anybody that really knows what they're doing. How great is it going to be just to hang out? Nobody is going to be bugging you at all. Notice everybody's on the same page here. Everybody's going to be walking in the ways of God. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful experience. Well, then he says in verse 6, and in that day, saith the Lord, that I will assemble her that is halted, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that is afflicted, I have afflicted, and I will make her that is halted a remnant, and her that is cast afar off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even and under the first dominion, and the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, he uses some interesting terminology. Many shepherds that would have these large flocks, they would build these towers. And the purpose for these towers was not so much protection as it was both for housing as well as being able to be elevated so you could see to the fringes of your flock. I mean, if you've got three or four sheep, well, you just stand there and look at them. But, you know, if you've got hundreds, in your herd or your flock, you'd have to be elevated so you could be up there and so that you could spot trouble, you know, if there were any predators coming, you know, from a particular vantage point. And so here, what this is speaking of, it's speaking of safety. It's speaking of largeness. Your sin, your rebellion against me is going to be cutting into your ranks. You're going to be halted. You're going to be damaged. You're going to be scattered throughout the world. But yet I'm going to come eventually. I'm going to regather you together. There's going to be this large gathering. There's going to be security there. I'm going to be in your midst. And he says in verse 9, Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For the pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. Now shall thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even unto Babylon, and there you shall be delivered. The Lord shall redeem you from the hand of thine enemy. So he's sort of zigzagging back and forth, isn't he? He starts out in chapter 3. He's dealing with present day. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, he's going clear to the end of time, if you will. And now he's coming back again, and he's telling them that, look, long before we ever get to the kingdom age, long before we ever get to Jerusalem being exalted and me gathering you there together in my presence, long before that happens, there's going to be some garbage that you're going to have to go through. And that garbage is the Assyrian invasion. That garbage is going to be the Babylonian captivity. But all of it you've brought upon yourself. And then finally, he says in verse 11, he says, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled. Let her eye, let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them. You see, they think they are gathering themselves. They think this is their deal, and it's not their deal. It's God's deal. And so they don't know that he shall gather them as the sheaves under the floor. There's going to be a harvest. You remember that John sees an angel say, stick the sickle in, for the harvest is ripe. And he says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn iron. The idea there is I'm going to make your strength like iron, and you shall make your hooves like brass, and you shall beat into pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. You remember that in Isaiah or in Revelation 16:16, we read, and they gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. And I believe that's what the prophet is seeing here. They're coming together to fight God. They're coming together to destroy God's people. And God says, in reality, no, I'm gathering you together because it is all a part of my will. But the promise that he's making to Israel is that there's restoration. And that's what we have to understand about our God. Our God is a God of restoration. Is he going to be restoring Israel because they deserve it? Is he going to be restoring Israel because, oh, you know, they're just such a grand people. Everybody loves them. They're just so wonderful. Look, you look at the nation of Israel today. By and large, they're an atheistic nation. They don't, the rank and file of Israel, they don't believe in God. If there was a God, then why was there a Holocaust? If there was a God, then there never would have been a Nazi Germany and so forth. And so they really don't have any time for God. But God is going to redeem them because God is a God of long suffering. God is a God who is rich in his mercy, and God is a God who keeps his promises, and he keeps his promises strictly. He made promises to Abraham, and the great thing is he's made promises to you. He's made promises to us. And chief among them is he that has begun a good work in you is going to finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. And what we have to do is to take to heart what the Apostle Paul said about ancient Israel. These things were written for our learning, right? These people shot themselves in their own foot. You don't get shot in your own foot, do you? Well, then don't do the dumb things that Israel did. And that primarily was to turn their back on the ways of God.